This cassette brings you the second of six messages on the theme, The Six Pillars of Faith. Let's go to the King is Coming Auditorium in Colton, California, as our Bible teacher, Dr. Ken Conley, brings the second study, The Sinless Life of Christ.
I will invite you to get your Bibles and open them with me to Luke's Gospel and to the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We have been studying six pillars of our faith. We believe that when a person makes a commitment with Christ and expects that at the end of his pilgrimage that he's going to go to heaven, there are some things that he must not deny. It doesn't mean to say that he necessarily knows all of these things. It does mean he can go to heaven being ignorant of them, but he cannot go to heaven and deny them. If a person understands what's involved in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you cannot deny that and have a Savior who can deliver you from the guilt and consequence of sin. That is impossible. You may not understand the truth of his virgin birth, but you must accept the fact that he came into this world in a unique and in a different way. The same thing is true with the subject that I'm discussing, and that is the sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we're going to be looking at the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the glorious ascension involving his present priestly work. And then finally, his second coming. And all of these are fundamental or basic pillars of our faith. And there is no way that we can deny them and expect that we're going to be able to go to heaven. I'm dealing with the sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read for you just a couple of verses that are springboards for thought. They're found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and I'll begin reading in verse 18. It says that a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. If you can understand the conversation that the Lord is having with this rich ruler, there are a number of important things about it, but none to arrest our attention any more than the fact that the Lord said, "Why do you call me good? There isn't anybody that is good except God." Our Lord was not denying the fact that he was good. He was simply pointing out to this man that the one to whom he was speaking was not a man if he is going to address him with the title of being a good master. And we have to say that the Lord does not deny his goodness. The Lord merely gives evidence of it in order that we can accept the fact that he is a God incarnated in human flesh. He is the God who is present among men, and his purpose for being with us is in order that he might give unto us salvation. Now what I want to do first of all is explain to you that when we deal with the subject of righteousness, or the subject of holiness, all of which relates to goodness that has been referred to in the passage, we must make this simple distinction. When we say that God is holy, we're not denying that he is righteous. When we say that he is righteous, we do not deny that he is holy. Holiness is what he is. Righteousness is what he does. Holiness is related to his character, and righteousness is the outcome of that character. It relates to his conduct. So when we speak about our Lord being righteous and being holy and being good in the sense in which it was used in this passage here, we are referring to something, all of which we correctly attribute to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the important issue is, we got to recognize that there is no way in which our Lord could have been otherwise. He had to be good. If he came as God incarnated in human flesh, then it is perfectly obvious that as God incarnated, he could not act any other way but by a way of righteousness. But now, let's look at that and see if all of that is true. I would say, first of all, when you look at it, you notice there's a testimony that comes to that truth from the Godhead. Do you remember the time at the beginning of his ministry, after 30 years of obscurity, and he came into the waters of baptism to be baptized by John, and there came a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was at the very beginning of his ministry. That came at the conclusion of 30 years of obscurity. We therefore can only conclude that God gives testimony to his Son over the silence of those 30 years. Though we have nothing that we can read about it, we can draw no other conclusion but that God was pleased with everything that he did. Not only did God speak at that time, but somewhere just after the middle of his ministry, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord came again and spoke and gave testimony to his own Son. And not only there, but the second day before his death, he came again when he was in the temple, and the Greeks had come looking for the Lord, and he said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." I mention those only to let you see that if you examine the life of our Lord, where it may be that he can obscure certain things from us, he cannot from God. And the testimony of God related to his entire earthly life was that he lived a perfect life. And there was nothing in him that could be thought of in terms of being at fault. No different than a testimony of the Holy Spirit. You remember when the Holy Spirit came and made an announcement to Mary regarding his birth. In Luke 1 and in verse 35, the Spirit said, "The holy thing which is begotten of thee." And he made reference to the person of our Lord and termed him the holy thing. But not only the Godhead, but also his friends, they also bear testimony to the sinlessness of his life. For example, you look at the Apostle Paul. He was the thinker of the early Christian church. He was the brain. He's the one that thought out the issues. And he examined the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of what he knew. And when he did, he then penned the words in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He knew no sin." That is the testimony that Paul gives to him. Then you look at Peter. He was a robust man of action. He did things before he ever even thought of the consequences of them. And when he did, he wrote in 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. He looked at the activities of our Lord. He said in 1 Peter 3 and in verse 18 that Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. In describing him as being righteous, he was saying again, he qualifies as being considered sinless. The same thing was true, you remember, in the experience recorded in John 6 and in verse 68. "To whom shall we go?" said Peter. "Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There was no question in Peter's mind. When he looked at what our Lord did, he came to the conclusion he was a righteous and a holy person. Then we look at the Apostle John. He was the mystic of the apostolic band. He was the one that used the language that Plato would use and philosophers disputed about. And he would present the issues of the gospel in terms of that philosophical thought or language. So he examined the inside of Jesus Christ. He just didn't look at his actions. He looked at his motives. And when he did, in 1 John 3 and in verse 5, he said, "You know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin." So there's the testimony of all of his friends. God looked at his life from above, and he declared that he was righteous. His friends examined him, who lived with him during his earthly pilgrimage. They were there when he was hungry. They were there when he was tired, when he was fatigued, when he was challenged, when he was threatened. And they watched him in all these different circumstances. And they came to the conclusion there was no fault that could be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then they could have been blinded because they were his friends. So now let's look at what his enemies had to say about him. Nobody will dispute the fact that Pilate is one of his enemies. And Pilate sentenced him, but in Matthew 27 and in verse 23, he said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see you to it." Now there's the man who condemned him to die. Perfectly obvious in reading the record that the condemnation only came because of pressure that came from the public. But his personal opinion was, if there is any way that I can manifest to you that I will have no part in the death of this innocent person, I will do so by taking my hands and publicly washing them in front of you. I do not want to be held guilty of this man. That's one of his enemies that is speaking. Then you take the enemy Judas, who betrayed him into the hands of sinners. But when he did for the 30 pieces of silver, he went back again with his 30 pieces of silver in Matthew 27 and in verse 4. And he said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." He came to the conclusion he should never have done what he did. And his act was only self-condemning because the man that he had betrayed was indeed the innocent blood. Then you look at the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are the one that clamored for his death. There was one of their member, a leader among them by the name of Nicodemus, and he came and had an interview with the Lord, and it was a life-transforming interview that he had. On a later period, they sent some of their men out to him so that they could watch him and listen to everything that he said. And they were supposed to write down the things that he said that would be contrary to truth, so they'd have some reason for which they could justify condemning him. But when they came back, the officer said, John 7 and verse 46, "Never man spake like this man." We listened to the words. We heard everything that he said. We weren't able to find one fault in one word that he ever spoke. And nobody ever could have gone through the examination that he has gone through. Never a man spake like this man. Then you go to the thieves that were on the cross beside him. They had to walk out to the hill Calvary with the Lord Jesus Christ and carry the instruments of their execution. And when one of them started to rail him, the other one said, Luke 23 and in verse 41, "We received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." There he is in the hour of his death. There he is in an agony. Here is a man that never met him before. He knows nothing about his past life. But he examines him at that same time that he himself is suffering, you know, excruciating pain. And he comes to the conclusion that the way the Son of God was acting even in his death, there could have been no time ever in his thinking that that man could have done anything amiss. Then what about the other part, the evil spirits, the ones that our Lord had direct conflict with? In Luke 4 and in verse 34, "I know thee who thou art, thou Holy One of God." That is the testimony of the evil spirits. We therefore come to an unalterable conclusion that when you examine the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing in what he did. There is nothing in what he said. There is nothing about the person that can lead you to the conclusion that he was an ordinary man with ordinary faults and made ordinary mistakes. He was an extraordinary man, and he never did anything that could have brought him into any sense of condemnation. That would say then, what about his own opinion? What about himself? And I would give you simply what he asked in John 8 and in verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? Can any of you testify to some sin that I have committed? And in the passage that I read for you, you notice that he said, why would you call anybody good except God? Not denying that you have a right to call me good, but just asking you to ponder the reasonableness of your own conclusions. And I give you another piece of example that would come from the prayers that he prayed. You see, when a man prays, you're listening to a very private conversation between the soul and God. And when you listen to the way he prayed in John 17, a classical illustration of it, he is talking to his own Father, and he is explaining to him, I have glorified you. That's his own personal opinion about his own life's ministry. In verse 6 he said, I have manifested your name. And in verse 12 he said, the people that you have given to me, I have very carefully watched over them. There wasn't anything that you could find, even in the privacy of prayer, that you could have picked upon as being some form of himself condemning himself, at least in thought. Every part of his body, every ounce of energy that he possessed, everything in the totality of his being was all pressed to this one issue. He was definitely, absolutely sinless before men. That brings you then to another interpretation or examination of the charges that are brought against him. But we couldn't accept those charges, because we just can't accept the explanation that they give for the charges. For example, they accused him of violating the Sabbath day. But you remember in John 7 and in verse 23, he said, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? In other words, he's explaining to them, you're giving the wrong interpretation to the Sabbath. And that is the reason that you're bringing a false accusation against me. The other accusations that they brought against him, they said that he was guilty of blasphemy. But again, only guilty of blasphemy because, let me read what is said in John 10 and in verse 33, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Well, we won't accept their interpretation of his person. We believe that he was God. Therefore, whatever charges they brought against him, those charges would never stand in our court. We know they are prejudiced in their viewpoint and they are wrong in their interpretations. For that reason, even the charges brought against him will testify that he was innocent and pure. That brings us then to an independent examination. I mean, we look at it for ourselves. We're not asking these different witnesses, what is your opinion about him? We examine him for ourselves. How could we? I mean, by what standard do we judge him? We happen to be human beings that live in a tabernacle of flesh, and we have our faults and mistakes and failures. And when we examine one another, we have standards by which we can bring the examination. But how do you examine the sinless, the faultless, the holy Son of God? We have no standards by which we can judge him. All we know is that if he be judged by the law, it was he himself that said, in regard to the law, in Matthew 22, in verse 36, which is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love with all thy soul, the Lord thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now that would give us something whereby we could judge him. In other words, it is the spirit of the law. Can he stand the judgment of that? There's no question in my mind that he will stand the other judgment. But then the young man that I read about at the beginning, he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. So if others are going professing that they are keeping the law, then can he be judged by a different standard? Supposing I take the concept that he gave, that all the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thy neighbor as thyself. Isn't it obvious that when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you love your neighbor as yourself, there's no need for any commandments. Once that happens, that is the fulfillment of the commandments. I contend that a personal investigation leads you to the same conclusion in the life of Christ. Remember when he told the parable about the Good Samaritan? In the Good Samaritan that was being helpful and healed this poor person that had been left by the road, and took him down and took care of him and paid for his welfare. You can't examine the story without coming to the conclusion. If that represented my Lord, and the man that had been destitute represented the people of this world, my Lord lived in perfect obedience to the spirit of the law. And he loved him with all of his heart, and he gave for him anything that he had that that man needed. Remember the woman that had been caught in the act of adultery. I mean, a very delicate situation. Because caught in the very act, and Moses in his law gave commandment. How then do you express love at a time like this? He leaned over, and with his finger he wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not.